Began this congregation, when God began this congregation over 10 years ago now, we began a pattern of some communion Sundays, preaching on a psalm, and we've done 41 now, which brings us to the end of the first book of the Psalter. There are five books in the Psalter. Psalm 41 is the end of the first book. You'll see that if you look to the beginning of Psalm 42, where it says book 2. At the end of Psalm 41, in just a minute, you'll hear this verse 13. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. That doxology, that one verse, comes at the end of each of the first four books of the Psalter. The guess is that there are five books of the Psalter, probably in reference to the five books of the Pentateuch, that kind of match up that way a little bit. But each of the books of the Psalter has a different theme. The first book of the Psalter's theme has to do with King David. David wrote most of the first 41 Psalms, and most of these Psalms have to do with his relationship to his enemies and how he was constantly looking for God to deliver him from troubles and how God blessed him in them. And so we'll see how he kind of, in a way, sort of wraps up all those things that he's learning here in Psalm 41. Before we read, let's pray for God to bless us. Lord, as we come to your word again this morning, we're grateful for it. And we pray that you would make it powerful for us. But we acknowledge that this word has been breathed out by your Holy Spirit. It's useful for teaching and reproving and correcting and training in righteousness that we might be prepared for every good work. So Lord, we pray for your help right now. Holy Spirit, we pray for your help. We pray that you'd help us to hear your word, to believe it, to obey it. Holy Spirit, pray that you would help me to preach well and clearly and with joy. And we pray for it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 41, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And when one comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Even my close friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and repay and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. This is the word of God. Psalm 41 has often confused me. There's a reason I put off this sermon for a couple extra months. It took me a while to begin to understand it. Let me invite you first into my confusion. Psalm 41 comes to us in really two or three sections. The first three verses is where David is giving something that sounds like a benediction or a beatitude. Blessed is this person who considers the poor. And he goes on to talk about how God blesses that person. But I've never understood the connection between verses 3 and verse 4, because in verse 4, David sort of takes a left turn, and now he seems to be talking about something totally different. As for me, I said, God, be gracious to me, for I have sinned. And then David begins to explain all the ways in which people were hurting him. And so we're left with this question: what do the first three verses about considering the poor have to do with David, and have to do with the fact that he was betrayed and hurt by so many people in his life? Well, to understand that, we need to go back to verse 1 and really look at it under a microscope for a few minutes. I think this will help us and give us a good place to start. It's worth remembering that our Bible, our English Bible, comes to us out of the Hebrew. And as is often the case, when you translate out of one language into another language, there are different words that you can use for different things. And so for the very first phrase, blessed is the one who considers the poor, I'd like to explain to you a couple of those words and perhaps suggest a different understanding than might be apparent at first. The first word I want to explain to you is the word consider. You see, when we read verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor, I think most of us naturally think, blessed is the person who is generous to those who have no money or those who have little. And that is a true and biblical statement, but it's not necessarily what's being said here in Psalm 41. The word for consider here is not show generosity. It's not giving alms. It's not giving money. The word consider here is a word that has to do with our mind. It's a word that really means blessed is the one who understands with discernment. Blessed is the one who regards with wisdom. And so what David is really saying is not necessarily blessed is the person who gives generously to the poor. There are other Bible verses that say that. I'm not saying that's not true. But what David is saying is something different, I think. What he's saying is blessed is the person who understands with God's mindset, who understands what poverty really is. Blessed is the person who has a mind to understand and regards the poor as God regards them. And the second word we want to consider is also the word poor. The word poor here could alternatively be translated for the word weak or even scrawny. It's not just somebody who doesn't have any money. It could just be any sort of weakness, any sort of poverty of body. It could be poverty of money. But it's really just a more general term that refers to somebody who has little and is quite weak. So in other words, what I'm going to argue for, and I think this matches up really well with the rest of the psalm, is that David is not here speaking to being generous to the poor. What he's rather saying is, blessed is the person who understands weakness. Blessed is the person who considers the poor in that that person has God's mindset toward those who are hurting. And then he goes on in verse 1 to say this, in the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. And you could read that in one of two ways. You could read it sort of like one of Jesus' Beatitudes. Well, many of you know the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, where Jesus says, blessed is this person, for God will do this to him. Blessed is the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed is the one who considers the poor, for God will be nice to him. Except that's not necessarily what David is saying. When we read verse 1, if we take kind of the new meaning that we gave to the first, or the new translation to the first phrase, blessed is the person who understands the weak. In the day of trouble, the Lord delivers him. The next question is, who is the him? Who are we talking about? Who is God blessing at the end of verse 1? And I would like to argue that it's not the person who is considering the poor. It is rather the poor themselves. Grammatically, this works just fine and makes the rest of the psalm make a lot more sense. And so rather than saying, blessed is the one who is generous to the poor because here's all that God's going to do for the generous person, what David is really saying is, blessed is the one who has God's mindset toward weakness, because here is God's mindset toward the weak. Here is what God does for the poor. And so the rest of verse 1 and verse 2 and verse 3 are not necessarily promises for the person who is generous, but they are God's view and God's heart toward those who are poor and toward those who are weak. So this is kind of the change that I want to suggest in terms of how we naturally read Psalm 41. And I know it's a little less clear, but it matches the grammar, I promise, and it really helps the rest of the psalm make a lot more sense. What David is speaking about in Psalm 41 is not generosity to the poor, but something much more fundamental. We'll get back to that actually by the end of the sermon. What he's speaking about is you understanding weakness. You understanding with God's mind what it means to be poor and why people are poor and how does God look at weakness? How does God look at poverty? And that you might have the same mindset as him. So this is different then from how the world considers the poor. David is beginning now in verses 1 to 3, now that I've explained that hopefully well enough. What David wants to do at the beginning of the psalm is to change the way that you think about those who are weak. Change the way that you think about those who are poor. Instead of looking at them the way the world looks at them, we need to look at them the way God looks at them. In the day of trouble, the Lord will deliver the weak person. The Lord protects the weak and keeps him alive. Those who are poor are even called blessed in the land. God will not give up the weak to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sick bed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. That last phrase in the Hebrew literally says God turns him over on his bed, which doesn't necessarily indicate that God's going to heal everyone who's sick. But it means that God is going to come to those who are sick and take care of them. It's one that some of you know what it means to turn somebody over when they're sick. When they're really sick and you turn them over, you're taking care of them. And that's what's being promised here, that when the poor and the weak are sick, God cares. God cares. God cares so much that you could say accurately, God goes to them and turns them over on their bed. He is their nurse in their day of sickness. And so verses 1 to 3 are calling us to consider the poor and the weak the way God does. God loves them. God cares for them. God promises them victory. And God will sustain them to the end. And he will not let the enemies triumph over the weak. Now we should note here that it is popular. It's always popular. It's been popular for most of the history of the world to care for the poor. Almost every country in the world, almost every religion has some aspect in which they attempt to care for the poor. The question isn't whether we're going to care for the poor and give them money, which is something we should do in a wise way. The question is whether we're going to look at them the way God looks at them. You see, the world looks at somebody who's poor and imagines what they could be. If this person wasn't poor, what could they be? And there's all these stories up about people who grew up in poverty and in great weakness and how they turned out to be great and amazing human beings. That's not the biblical mindset toward the poor. Because the reality is those who are poor and weak may remain poor and weak for the rest of their life. And we shouldn't love them and care for them because of what they might be. We should love them and care for them because God loves them and cares for them. Regardless of what they might be in this life, we love them and care for them because of what God has promised to do for them in this life and in the next. Now, to bring all of this home, then, David now turns a corner between verses 3 and 4. And the reason, and he kind of shows his cards. And he shows the reason I'm talking about weakness and poverty is because of my own history, David says. This is really personal to David. And he goes on in verse 4, "As for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, for I have sinned." And he goes on to recount all of the ways in which his enemies and his friends had been had betrayed him and been unkind to him. So in other words, the connection between the first part of the psalm and the second part is that David is now using himself as an example of those who are weak and those who are poor. And David says, for an example of those who are weak and poor, let's look at my life. David, in a sense, invites you to look back over his life and sort of says, if you had seen me at various points in my life, what would you have thought of me? What would you have thought of me when I was a shepherd boy, the youngest of many brothers that nobody really thought was important at all? What would you have thought of me when I slept in a cave because there was nowhere safe for me to be? What would you have thought of me when I was so desperate that I pretended to be crazy just to maintain my life? What would you have thought of me when I was driven out of my own house by my son? What would you have thought of me on the way out of the town when people were mocking me and making fun of me? If you had known David at different points in his life, what would you have thought of him? And this is why it's personal to David. He wants them to understand weakness because he knows personally what it means to be weak. I did think about titling this sermon the Song of Job, because Job gives us a perfect illustration of all that's going on here. Job himself suffered greatly. If you know the story of Job, you know how it begins, that God allows Satan to come and talk to him. And Satan says, let me, or God starts it. God says, have you considered my servant Job? He's great. And Satan said, he's great because you're nice to him. Let's take away all the good things and see how nice he is to you then, how much he worships you then. And God allows Satan to take everything away from him other than his life and his wife. And in all of that, Job does not sin. But of course, most of the book of Job is when his friends come to him. And his friends come and they sit with him and they look at all his suffering. And what do they say? They say, you must have done something wrong. You must have done something wrong, Job. What was it that you did wrong? And Job says, no. First of all, he says just what David says. I know I'm a sinner. David here is not pretending that he's perfect or perfectly righteous. In verse 4, he admits, I'm a sinner. But you need to understand that the hard times of my life were not a result of me being a sinner. That God in his sovereignty chose to bring these hard times to me. And that's exactly what Job said to his friends. I know I'm not perfect, but I did not do anything to deserve this. And he was right. And his friends were wrong to say to him, "You must have done something wrong." Job and David did not profess their perfection, but they did profess that they were right. David goes on after verse 4 to describe in four different ways how he had received so much hatred from the world. The first is in verse 5. "My enemies say of me in malice, 'When will he die and his name perish? When will he die and his name perish?'" I hope there's never been in your life anybody who said this of you. Maybe a couple of you have had people who have literally and genuinely wished for your death. Most of us haven't, but David did. David had enemies who literally and constantly wanted him to die. And they wished for it, and they prayed to their gods for it. So that was the first thing that he faced, was just basic hatred. The second thing he faced was gossip. Look at verse 6. "When one comes to see me, he utters empty words. While his heart gathers iniquity, he goes out and he tells it abroad. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me." It'd be one thing to be hated and know that people wanted to kill you. It's another thing to not even hear it from their own mouths. But for those very people who want to kill you, for David to receive those people into his presence, knowing that they're lying, and them saying empty words of flattery and kindness, going out and gossiping, being two-faced behind his back. Look at verse 8 to see the third thing that David faced in his life. "They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." Not only did King David face many hard times, there were people when he faced those hard times who said false things about him. They interpreted his misfortune, they interpreted God's providence in his life in the wrong way. And they said, "Look, there's David. This is it. He's done for. He's down and out. The count is over. A deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies." How many times in his life David was suffering, and people said, "This is it. David's done for. David's God has forgotten him." The last thing David faced is in verse 9. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." David also felt his weakness and his poverty when he was betrayed. Now this is even worse than gossip. This is the idea of those who are two-faced, going all the way and totally betraying him. David was betrayed by several people in his life, but none hurt worse than when his son betrayed him personally and sought to kill him, sought to drive him out, and did for a while. So this is what David faced in his life: hatred, gossip, theological injustice, and betrayal. This is David's life. And we often look back to King David and we see the word king, and we remember the victories that he had, and we think David must have had a great life. But David lived a life in which was much weakness. Many, many years of hardship, many years of poverty, many times when he did not know when his next meal was coming. David understood weakness, and he knew what it was for other people to misinterpret that weakness. Now I want to go to verse 10, because here's another problem that we need to answer. David prays, he begins praying in verse 10 in response to these troubles. "But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them." And your biblical radar should be going off right now. "Raise me up that I may repay them." You should have other verses ringing in your mind, perhaps from the book of Romans, where it says, "Vengeance is mine. It belongs to the Lord. Do not seek to revenge yourself on your enemies," God says. So what's David doing here? How can David pray, "Raise me up so that I can get them back"? Well, here we need to understand two things. The first is that David is a king. And David, in this prayer, is praying as a king. You don't have the right to revenge yourself on your enemies. But David's enemies are the enemies of the nation. And when David wants to be raised up by God in order to pay back justice, it's true justice. And because he's the king, he has the right to pray that. But something even deeper is going on than that. And that gets us to the next level of this psalm. As we peel away the layers, we are going to find out that this psalm is not just about David. But there's a greater David, another king, who has even more right to be raised up and to repay his enemies. So if the first question that this psalm puts to us is, what would you have thought of David? The second question this psalm puts to us is, what do you think of Jesus Christ? What do you think of Jesus Christ? In verse 9, David says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. In the book of John, chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus quotes Psalm 41. And he quotes it as a prophecy. And he's telling his disciples, his apostles, what's going to happen. And I am going to be betrayed so that Psalm 41 might be fulfilled, where it says, the one who eats my bread has lifted his heel against me. This is a prophecy. It's not just a remembrance of what happened in David's life. It's a prophecy of Jesus being betrayed by Judas, the one who did eat the bread that we're going to eat in just a few minutes, and the one who went out from that meal and turned Jesus over and betrayed his close friend, lifting his heel up, which is a Hebrew idiom for taking advantage of and being aggressive toward. Judas is the one who's being spoken of in verse 10 or verse 9, which therefore means that Psalm 41 is now taking on an even bigger meaning. It's not just about how we would look at weak people. It's not just about how we would look at David himself and the worst parts of his life. It's about how we would look at Jesus Christ. All of these things that David speaks here of in terms of being betrayed and people gossiping about him, people wanting to take his life, all of these are things that Jesus experienced during his life on earth. During his short ministry of 3 years, Jesus had many people who wanted to kill him, many people who spoke about him behind his back, many people who sought to do evil to him and wished for evil upon him. Look at verse 7 again. It says, all who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. In Mark 3, verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. And I could have quoted 5 or 10 other verses just like that one. Everywhere Jesus went, there were people who listened to him. There's another group of people who wanted to kill him, people who were gossiping about him and people who hated him. So the question then is, what would you have thought of David if you'd seen him? But what would you have thought of Jesus if you had seen him? If you had seen Jesus during his earthly ministry, what would you have thought of him? If you had seen him in his weakness, in his lack of a home, what would you have thought about him? Perhaps some of you have heard the famous sermon from the Canadian pastor James Allen Francis. It's often quoted and passed around at Christmas time. But here's how he put this dynamic in the life of Christ. He said, here is a man who was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in another village. He worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place he was born. He never once did the things that usually accompany greatness. He had no credentials but himself. While still a young man, the tide of popular opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. One of them denied him. Another betrayed him. He was turned over to his enemies. He went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed on a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for the only piece of property he had on earth, his coat. And when he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. Psalm 41 is a picture of weakness. It begins with this charge to you: regard well the weak. And it's not just about how you would look at the people who are weak around you. It's about how you would look at our Lord Jesus Christ, who when he came, did not come in strength, but came in weakness. When he came to this world, he did not come as the son of a king, but the son of a carpenter, who took to himself poverty and obscurity, emptying himself of his glory for a time, and allowed himself to be made nothing, even to the point of death on a cross. Make no mistake, we serve a weak Savior. The question is then, what do you think of him? Will you look at him the way the world looked at him? Will you laugh at him the way the world laughed at him when he was killed? Will you think him nothing because he was never called president or king in his life? Or will you look at Jesus Christ with the eyes of God? And will you see something else? That sermon goes on And it says this, 19 long centuries have come and gone, and today Jesus is the centerpiece of the human race and the leader of all true progress. I am far within the mark when I say that all the armies that ever marched, all the navies that were ever built, all the parliaments that ever sat, and all the kings that ever reigned put together have not affected the life of man upon this earth as powerfully as has that one solitary life. It's not just about whether you like poor people. It's about whether you understand that weakness was sent to bring us to God. It's whether you are willing to follow a Savior that has no worldly reason for you to want Him. When He came, He did not come in a wealthy way. He was not physically attractive. There is no earthly reason for you to follow Him. But there is every heavenly reason for you to follow Him. And so when we turn our attention back to Psalm 41, we look again at verse 1. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. That one phrase summarizes almost the entire gospel for us. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Jesus Christ is the poor whom you are to consider this morning. He is the weak one who came that you might be strong. This is a call for you not to evaluate Christ by the standards of the world, not to hold Him up to what the world calls greatness, but to accept what God the Father has said about Him. This is my Son with whom I am well pleased. Jesus is the one we are to consider this morning. But we can go even deeper than that. As we look at verse 1, blessed is the one who considers the poor. Jesus is the poor in verse 1, but is He not also the one who considered us the poor? Why did Jesus even come to be made weak for us? Jesus came to do verse 1 for us. Jesus is the poor for us because He considered the poor who is us. Does that make sense? We are the poor that Jesus looked at. And He looked at us not with the eyes of the world. He looked at you, not evaluating you according to your strengths and your weaknesses. He didn't make a chart and measure out whether you were worth saving. He looked at you. He saw your weakness and your sins. And He looked at you with the eyes of God the Father. And He loved you. And because He loved you, because He considered your weakness, then He did the second half of the verse. He became weakness. He took to Himself the form of a man that we might be saved. So what this passage is really about is whether you will follow Jesus Christ or not. Whether you want a Savior like the world wants a Savior, like an action hero, big and strong. Whether you're willing to follow a Savior who lived to die, never tried to get rich, and never promised that you would either, whose greatness, He said, was in being last. Are we willing to consider this poor Savior? Are we willing to look at Him again this morning with new eyes? If you are thinking about becoming a Christian, let me explain to you this morning what is the difference between Jesus and every other Savior in this world. The difference is Jesus' weakness. That He became one of us. Because we in our weakness could not come near to Him. Every other Savior that every other religion will put out promises greatness and tells you how great they are. And Jesus came as the suffering servant. Not holding on to His greatness, which He was allowed to do. But came in weakness that we might be saved. If you are a Christian, I would call you this morning to love Jesus more. Just to love Him more. Psalm 41 is a biographical, prophetic account of the life of Jesus Christ, who was betrayed, harmed, killed, weak in every way that the world counts weakness. But He did it all for you. So will you consider the poor? So what do we do this morning? We love Christ as we develop our love for this weak and yet strong Savior. How do we apply these things even further? I want to suggest two ways in which we should take even more application from this passage. If we look at Jesus and understand that God used the weakness of Christ to bring us to salvation, then first of all, you should work to understand your own weaknesses biblically. Your weaknesses, your physical pain, the limitations you have on your life, the mistakes you make in conversation, whatever you would put in that category of weakness, your lack of money, your lack of a job, just fill in the blank. Your weakness is not a mistake. But God brings weakness into people's lives so that He might show them His power. George Whitefield said that man's extremity is God's opportunity. And if God has chosen particular weaknesses for your life, do not hate Him for it, but love Him for it. Because those weaknesses, whatever they are the path to you seeing and experiencing the strength of the love of God. And were you not weak, and would you never feel your weakness, you would never feel the love of God. Jesus Himself said, I did not come for the righteous, but for the sinners. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And when you're sick, you go to the doctor. You wouldn't go if you weren't sick. And Jesus says, those people who don't know that they're weak, those people who don't feel weakness, won't ever know Me. And they won't know My love. So if you're weak, it's not because God has forgotten to do something for you. It's because God has carved a path through your weakness that ends in His love. And it's not a mistake. It is something that you should even rejoice in. And I wouldn't say that. I wouldn't have the strength to say that if the Bible didn't say it first. That we can delight in our trials. We can delight in our limitations and our weaknesses and our sorrows. Paul goes even so far to say, I am content in weaknesses and insults and hardships and persecutions. For when I am weak, He is strong. This passage is not a promise that God will somehow this week take you out of your weakness and lead you to a new place of strength. He may do that. Sometimes He doesn't. It is a promise that there's a plan. It is a promise that God in His strength has charted a course for you that goes straight through weakness and ends in glory. And so if you feel weak this morning, don't fight it. Don't pretend to be strong. I'm weak, so that God might be strong in my life. Delight in it. As you work to understand your own weaknesses biblically, this passage also calls us to understand other people's weaknesses biblically. This week you will go out and you will see other people. I hope you don't stay in your house all week. And when you see them, you're all pretty smart, and you'll figure out pretty quickly their problems. You'll figure out pretty quickly their weaknesses. We all have a superpower, it seems. We can zero in very quickly on the wrong things that people do and the things that we don't like about them. And you will have a choice to make how you will view that person in your heart. Whether you will look at them through the lens of Psalm 41, that God loves the weak, He protects them, He keeps them alive, He calls them blessed in the land, or whether you will look with the eyes of the world and your old heart. When you see someone who is poor this week, will you assume that they're poor because God is mad at them? Will you think to yourself, if they just worked harder, they'd get out of their poverty? It's their fault. Will you look down on them in your heart? When you see somebody who's sick this week, will you, in the deepest parts of your hearts, look, I'm talking about things that we would never say out loud, so you don't even have to nod when I say this. When you see people who are sick, will you think to yourself, I wonder what they did to make God mad? When you hear that somebody's lost their job, will you wonder to yourself what their sin was that led to it? We need to rebuke our own bad theology and accept instead the love of God for the weak and the hurting. When God chooses to bring illness and weakness into somebody's life, it is because they have been set by God on a path of blessing. And whatever that weakness is, God, it can and often does use it to bless that person. So as you look at them, instead of looking at them with eyes of superiority, look at them with the eyes of Christ. And when you are able to not just understand, but do what Christ did and enter into their weakness. And this does get us back to where we began. Although the psalm doesn't say it at the beginning, it does lead us to the conclusion that we should love the poor. We should love the weak. And we should do it not just by patting them on the head, but by entering into their weakness with them. Because that's what Jesus did for us. Let's look together at the last three verses before we quit. David is now continuing his prayer from verse 10. And he says, "By this I know you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever." These last two verses make us think that David probably wrote this psalm at the end of his life, not during his trials, but afterward, when he could rejoice in what God has done. And it gives us a final testimony and a final reason to delight in our Savior and even in his weakness. He gives us a final reason to go out this week in confidence. Because whatever happens this week, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is the truth of the gospel, that God delights in you. And the enemy will never triumph over you. Death itself cannot beat you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can say, even verse 12, that God will uphold me because of my integrity. Your integrity is found in Christ himself. And God will set me in his presence forever. There's a reason that the church throughout history has often been on the weak side of society. And there may be a reason that God is returning the American church to a position of weakness. And if he does that, it's not to curse, but it is to bless. So consider the poor. It just means look at Jesus and look at other people the way Jesus does. Let's stand and pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this psalm, for how it reveals to us the heart of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who loves the weak, delights to show strength and kindness to those who are weak, and that's us. So Lord Jesus, we thank you for becoming weak for us, for even becoming sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in you. Lord, we pray that you would bless any here who are particularly feeling their weakness today. Feeling the weakness of temptation, maybe a physical weakness, maybe the weakness of age, maybe other weaknesses of loneliness, maybe hardships with work. Lord, we are weak people. We feel it in many ways. Lord, teach us, instead of trying to escape weakness, to run to you. That you might, in our weakness, be proven strong. That we might be able to say, even today, with the Apostle Paul, that your grace is sufficient. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing this psalm together. Let's turn to Psalm 41, Selection A, in our blue Psalter. Calling our hearts to consider... those who are poor, especially our Lord Jesus Christ. If you have a prayer card, pass that in and David will pick that up. Psalm 41, selection A.